psalm for Thanksgiving time. And it seems appropriate to encourage Thanksgiving testimonies. So we want to consider worship that impacts the generation following for good. I gave, that isn't really that great grammar, but there it is. I was giving a message the other day and was informed indirectly, sort of directly by Jessica, that my word wasn't a word, that she's been taking English over there. And the teacher informed her that prioritizing is language litter. It's not a word. Well, see what happens. Let's turn to Psalm 48. And everybody's a worshiper. There's no doubt about that. And everybody's worship is impacting others one way or another. There's no doubt about that. This worship is a worship that will impact the generation following in a good way. And I came across this almost 3 years ago when the choir was doing a cantata on this psalm, and I'm revisiting it and revised this some. This Psalm 48 is part of a connected trio of psalms. Psalm 46, 47 are connected. And in this psalm, and in all those psalms, God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And this worship is the kind that glorifies God. This is real worship in the spirit. It also has a reflex action on you. It transfigures you and is evangelistic. There's no such thing as worshiping God in the Spirit that doesn't come out direct or indirectly evangelistically. You see that in one instance at the woman at the well when Jesus said to her, God is seeking worshipers. And she became one and instantly became evangelistic also. And they go together. This is really an evangelistic psalm and a worship psalm. For time's sake, we won't read the whole thing and then come back, but we'll read it little by little. We'll just read it in verses, in sections. Notice these first three verses. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. He's talking here, obviously, extolling the Lord and manifestations of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the writer here is describing how beautiful Jerusalem is, the city of the great king, and is just enthralled with the city and the palaces, but not so much in architecture, not so much that he's enthralled with architecture. It's what that city stands for, and it's what the palaces signify. Notice, first of all, this, that God is seeking worshipers, and worship is a response to revelation, to divine disclosure. And in these first two verses here, he talks about the city of our God, the mountain of His holiness, and being beautiful for situation or beautiful in elevation. He may mean that literally. Geographically, Jerusalem is a lifted up city. It's a high city. But he probably means it more beautiful in spiritual elevation. It's a unique city among all the cities on the earth. And God is disclosed there. He's known there. Notice verse 2. He talks about it being the joy of the whole earth. And he's saying that by inspiration. So there must be truth in there.
probably he anticipates the time when all the nations will flow into it. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, it talks about that time when all the nations will flow into Jerusalem and they will worship the Lord there. But even at this time, when the psalmist was writing, that Israel was God's light to the world. And it was the city where God revealed himself more than in any other city. In that sense, it was beautiful. It was the joy of the earth. That's where grace could be made known, saving grace. Well, notice verse number 3, God is known in her palaces for refuge. He'll talk there in just a minute about a great deliverance that took place there. But the fact is that that was a blessed time and a blessed city because God chose to manifest himself there. And the fact is that God is among us is our only real glory. Take away the presence of God from us, from any of us, quench the spirit, and really, what are we? We are withered spiritual cactuses. And that Jerusalem was just as the passage here describes it, a glorious city, but it was glorious for this reason, that God was among them. And for that reason, it was the joy of the whole earth. Jesus was, in the Sermon on the Mount, said in Matthew 5:35, he said, "Swear not by the city of the great king." And he's talking about Jerusalem. They had made oaths and had all these different oaths they were making, and depending on what they swore by, the oath had strength to it. And he warned them against that. And he said, this is the city of the great king. Jesus called it that, the city of the great king. Just a moment, I want to ask you to turn to Matthew 23. It is true that when the psalmist wrote, and it is true that the time that Isaiah prophesied, when all nations will flow into it, that Jerusalem will be the joy of the whole earth. Was then, when God was dwelling there, doing certain things there, and it will be again. But the fact is, only when God is among us, the presence of God among us is our only real glory. And for that reason, we need to learn to worship right. But he called it the city of the great king, Matthew 5:35. Now look, please, at Matthew 23. Look at verse 36. He's in that very city. "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, empty." There is no blessing in that city now. None. Amazingly, Monday night I met my first cousin who I had never met before. I think she's in her 50s, maybe early 60s. She had her two sons bar mitzvahed in Jerusalem. And they don't know it. There's no trace of reverence for God in that family at all. None. And the fact is that God is among us is our only real glory. And that people are still there worshiping, still there having services, still there, and yet it's very sad that the Spirit's not in their worship. Bring it closer to us, we should remind ourselves that worship is different from sentimentality. Sentimentality is an emotional feeling without a substantive spiritual correspondence. Joy and I went to school we enjoy, always be part of us, and yet I could not recommend that school today. As much as many memories as I have of that place, meeting Joy there and meeting so many friends there and so many things happening there, and yet I couldn't possibly say you ought to send anybody there with a clear conscience. Couldn't do it. It's that God is among us is our only real glory, and I think the spiritual lights have gone out in that place, and they go out in other places. But God is seeking true worshipers to worship in the Spirit. In this psalm, though, there are permanent principles that are very useful to us. Look at verses 4 through 8. And I'm sure we have folks here whose goal in life is to honor God. That's really your whole ambition, is to honor the Lord and be a right worshiper and a right servant. And one of the things that helps us, strangely enough, to get where we need to be and to know the Lord better is pressure. Look at this in verse 4 through 8. He's described the importance of the city of Jerusalem for worship. It's where God has chosen to reveal himself and manifest himself and add special blessing to that city, at least during the psalmist's time, and will be again in the future. Then he describes the crisis they had. For lo, that means for lo, for notice this. The kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain, as if a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Increasing pressure is required to grow increased assurance. Really, one of the characteristics of true worshipers is increasing assurance. I think almost all of us want to have more assurance. And God wants us to have more assurance. And one of the ways we get more assurance is by experiencing pressures. Look at verse 4. He talks about kings were assembled. They passed together. These are kings who are coming not to worship, but kings who are coming to demolish and destroy and inflict injury of the most grievous sort. And what is described here in verse 4 is a confederacy. A confederacy, a group of threatening legions, kings and their armies with them, coming to the city of God, coming to Jerusalem. And probably this is a reference to the time when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, came to invade that city. And he said about his own, the vast confederacy that he brought to invade that city, he said in Isaiah 10:8, are not all my princes altogether kings? Isaiah 10:8. Perhaps this hints at the ultimate worldwide raging confederacy that will again come against that city, maybe soon. That city is the blue bargaining chip to get some sort of peace and get the price of oil down in the Middle East. And if Europe and the United States would concede Israel, they would get, no doubt, some significant cooperation for a while with the Muslims. And this is going to happen sooner or later. There's no doubt about it. How soon is be interesting to see. Maybe sooner than we think. The kings, notice verse 4, they assembled, they passed together. They're coming on a mission, intent on a mission. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage and the nations of the earth imagine a vain thing? Saying, let us cast asunder, cast his cords asunder and break his bands from us. And that's the language of the raging nations. And Zechariah 12, 1 through 4 gives us an explicit detail how that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling, and that they will, probably the biggest confederacy that you can imagine will come finally against that city in the last hour and be right about just before the day of the Lord begins. And they will come for Jerusalem, that they won't get it. We'll bring it to our time. Are you surprised at your temptations that sometimes seem to come in confederacies? I mean groups of them. Physical ones, financial ones, spiritual ones, emotional ones, social ones. Groups of them. See, look at that verse 4. Kings were assembled. This is an assembly. This is a confederacy of enemies. Not one enemy, but many significant ones all at once, all at the door. Bunches of them. How many of you have had what seem to be confederacies of temptations and trials come all at once? Say amen. We've had that happen. And we should not be surprised. This psalm is one reason why we shouldn't be surprised that they come in confederacies. Satan comes in confederacies with multiple trials. Loud ones, soft ones, shouting ones, whispering ones, subtle ones, less subtle ones, in-your-face ones, and behind-your-back ones, and lots and lots and lots of threatening confederacies, groups of enemies, temptations, trials, and he means to devour you. Martin Luther said this about his temptations. He said, my temptations have been my masters in divinity. He says, that's when I grew. They were my masters. How did I really learn divinity? He said, my temptations. And if you think about it, there's hardly anything we despise so much as the pressures that various temptations bring. So many things to get done. A wandering mind. Help that you thought was going to be there and isn't there. And many, many things. And Martin Luther says to us, my temptations have been my masters in divinity, and though they are not pleasant, don't waste them. And the fact is, you can come through these things in a worshiper with increased assurance, and those people who endure their trials do grow in assurance, do grow in confidence, and have an added measure of joy and peace, just as this psalm will show at the end. Well, it is true that God allows us to be tempted. Yes, he does. He's probably allowing some of you to pass through confederacies of difficulties even now. Thanksgiving's a nice time to visit, but not everybody, all the visits are really that great, are they? I mean, we have to visit all these people, and all these people we have to visit, we're not on the best terms with. But we have to visit, or what happens? The terms get worse. Okay. It's one of the nice things about living an hour away, a day's journey away. Actually, we enjoy visiting as it's God's will, but the point is, those are temptations. Those are hard. It's nothing else. Those are, you need to be in the Spirit, and there's probably no time we're less inclined to really be in the Spirit on the holidays, especially Christmas. But I hope you're in the Spirit and enjoy your holidays. Look at this one, verse 5. God shows himself as your fortress and refuge at just the right time. The enemies who came to destroy are alarmed. They come fully convinced. They don't come. This confederacy did not come to Jerusalem expecting to lose. They came expecting to devour. They expected to take home all the loot and whatever else could be hauled out or destroyed. Now, they did not come there to lose. But here, notice all these verbs. They saw it. They marveled. They're troubled. They haste away. Fear took hold on them. And what happened to the Confederacy? Now, if this is describing the time when Sennacherib invaded Jerusalem, you're aware that in one night he lost 185,000 men. That's more than all the men we have over there in Iraq now. Just imagine if we got the paper tomorrow and they're all gone in one night. Think what a blow that would be to our nation. All American servicemen lost. Think how that would just rock our nation, and what would be the recurrence in the nations around us. What would they think? What would Europe think? All United States troops are gone. Well, in this case, they brought more than 180,000. All of theirs weren't gone, but just enough to go home and tell the bad news while they were left. And notice the images that took place. The images he used to describe the invading assemblies, who, by the way, don't forget, did not come planning to lose. They came to win. But God met them there. I don't know exactly how much they comprehended of the supernatural, but fear took hold of them as pain, as of a woman in travail. And lots of you women have been in travail with childbirth. Try to remember in those days there was no anesthesia, no epidurals then. And the figure is never strong as the thing it represents. So theirs was, if your labor pains were hard, their pains, their sudden, the pains were much harder. And then the sinking of a ship, thou breakest the ships. Probably that's just a figure of speech, like when if I said, you know, I think we're sunk. You wouldn't think necessarily water is going to come in the doors of the church. You'd say, I think the church is in super deep trouble. We're sunk. And that's probably what he means there. A ship, and especially in those days, still a little rusty stuff, if it tipped over out at sea, it was gone. Crushed. So God showed himself at the right time. Just at the right time. Notice that verse 8. He says, the psalmist begins to give more of his testimony, and he says, as we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. See, he has increased assurance. Notice he says, what we have heard, we have lived to see. In other words, we've heard things about the city of the Lord of hosts. We've heard things about God owning the city, answering prayer, responding to faith. And this is a city. We did pray. We did exercise faith. And he responded. That's the idea. God, we were about to be crushed with a confederacy of things too strong for us. And verse 8, at the right time, he intervened and they give their testimony. As we have heard, so we have seen. What we've heard God say, what we've heard Him promise, we've lived to see Him fulfill is the idea. You can perhaps think of some of these in your own life. Haven't you seen, for example, Galatians 5, 16 and 17? As I say, walk in the Spirit. You don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary. In fact, all of us could say, I know exactly what that verse means. I know what it is to have the Spirit, and I know what it is to have the flesh, and I know what it is to have them fighting. How many know that experience? Say amen. As you have heard it in the Scripture, so you've seen it in your own life and in other lives. We've all seen that. Sometimes we've seen this, 1 Samuel 2:30, them that honor me, I will honor. And I bet lots of you you can look at lives and say, that lady, that man, that family, that church, they honored God, and God honored them. Them that honor me, I will honor. Proverbs 13:20, he that walks with wise men shall be what? And the companion of fools shall be destroyed. As we have heard, so we've seen. That's what they're saying. We have heard your testimonies. We've heard the promises, and we've lived to see it fulfilled. You could probably think of many of these in your own life. My God shall supply all your need. Now, he may not supply it exactly in the time you thought he would, or in the amount he would, but who of us could say that God has failed to keep that promise with us? Here's one. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. I heard a testimony of that David Livingston when he was up in years. He went back to England and was being presented some award. And one of the fellows that he had known in school, he said to him, he said, David, you have nothing, and yet you have everything. And he said, I have everything, but I have nothing. And as he said, the way they live their lives is different. Saving your life, losing your life. Way back at the beginning, we read in Genesis 12:1-3, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make you a people, and a land, and a seed. And that's been thousands of years ago, and we have seen it. As we have heard, so we have seen. And so it is. And these people, end of verse 4, end of verse 8, they have increased assurance. They've been severely threatened. As they looked out, as they counted the troops and said, there's no possible way we can win this. Impossible. And yet, look at the last section. Look how they come out. So whether this was Sennacherib or some other invasion, could have been in the days of Jehoshaphat. In any case, it was a confederacy. It was hostile. It was serious. And at the right time, God intervened and spared. Just as he said, as we have seen, as we have heard, so we've seen, they say. And now notice the worship that results. Worship results in witness. Now, those people, the reason they exercise faith is because they believe the Lord. And they were exercising what faith they had, and God responded to their faith. Look at verses 9 through 14. So now, it's over. The army's gone. If it was Sennacherib, described in Isaiah 35, 39, and other places, God told Isaiah that he will not be allowed to fire. He said, I know about him. I know he's coming. And the fact is, I've allowed him to come. And he's not allowed, but I'm going to allow him to come, but he is not going to be able to shoot one, not even one arrow over the wall. Not one. And with that, think how much planning, think how much effort it would be to move 100, probably 200, at least 200,000 men to the vicinity of Jerusalem and not fire one shot against the city. Well, that's what happened. Not a shot. And there was a remnant in there believing the Lord. So now, how would you respond to that? Some of you could maybe can go back in your mind and think and say, I remember being saying, I'm never going to get out of this one. And yet you did. But look at verse 9. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Here are holy people, worshiping people, and notice they are thinking. We have thought of thy loving kindness. The devil is going to do all he can do over the holidays to keep people from thinking, especially about God's loving kindness. Any way he can clutter their mind and distract them. that these worshipers can't be distracted. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And they were thinking, how kind of the Lord to deliver us. How awful this would have been. So this loving kindness is in the form of a material and immaterial reversal. The tables are completely turned. Someday the tables are going to be completely turned. In our day, I fear for what we're seeing in America. I fear with as much fear as I've ever had in my life for what is happening in America. I just think as the ladies are going to be sharpening their knives to carve up the turkey tomorrow, I just think God is allowing the enemies of God to sharpen their knives to carve up this nation. And I hope, I'm not a prophet, but it's very, very serious, the things that are taking place. It's very serious. Well, notice this on the bright side. Look at verse 10. Righteous people love the righteous God. But whatever happens in the United States, someday the tables are going to be all the way turned. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And He will ultimately vindicate His people. And it will be a glorious reversal, never to be undone. Look at this one. Verse 10. According to thy name, O God, according to thy character, so is thy praise unto the end of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. In other words, his hand is action. You act with your hand. And by this he means he is righteous to defend, judge, keep his word. And they're thrilled at the action of God, the righteous response of God to their situation that they prayed earnestly about. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. A righteous God saved them at the right time. Look at verse 11. Consequently, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. Daughters of Jerusalem probably means other cities besides Jerusalem. Other Judean cities, and I suppose it could mean ladies in Judah as well. But the point is they're rejoicing with great gladness. And now look as he speaks to you, to those who have heard of the threatening danger, heard of the reversed circumstances, the righteous response of God to defend his people in the right time, the right way. Look what he says. He says, verse 12, walk about Zion, go around about her, tell of her towers thereof. He says, look at our city. This animated worshiper says, look, just look around. Walk around the city of God. Look at what he's done. Walk about Zion, the place where God has chosen to manifest his name. See how he has established us. See how he has defended us. See how he has provided for us. And look carefully at the buildings and what they represent. And some read a little more into that. Well, someone said, joy loves company. Well, that's sort of what you have in verse 12. He's inviting others to rejoice in this great deliverance. Look at verse 12, or verse 13. Mark ye well. That's a phrase that means pay close attention. Look at this. Now, you know, for me to look at buildings, you to look at old buildings, to people who understand architecture, and they say, now this is sandstone, and this is granite. And to me, you know, it's just one thing. A block of stone is pretty much a block of stone. But he isn't mainly talking here about blocks of stone. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. The bulwarks are her defenses. Her palaces are her fair dwelling places. And this worshiper cannot be silent. When we have a song in our hymn book somewhere, it says, I sing for I cannot be silent. Well, after this deliverance, the psalmist says, I can't be silent. Look at this. Mark well her bulwarks. Those are our defensive structures. You know, it's interesting to mark well the bulwarks, how God defends his people. What were the bulwarks for the baby Moses? Mark them well. What were they? Four ladies. Young Pharaoh's daughter as one bulwark. The little girl, his older sister, Miriam. And the maids, the maids. These are my bulwarks. I'm going to defend. This is the most important man in the world, and this is how I'm going to defend him. Mark well, God doesn't do battle the way we do battle. Not with bows and horses mainly. Mark well mark well how he defends. Yeah, he does it this way so people will mark well. So how did that city, how did Jerusalem overcome Sennacherib? Nobody can overcome Sennacherib. This general went out and boasted at the city gates and said, nobody can stand against us. We roll over everyone. And they didn't roll over that one. And notice that verse 13. Mark well. Look, he says. Look at the defensive structures. There, the city's safe, still intact. And the palaces. Look at the fair dwelling places. Palace, you know, that's a pretty fair dwelling place. You know, when people of God are right with him, where they live, in our city, in an apartment, or a house, when the Spirit of God is controlling a family, that's a fair dwelling place, isn't it? And you should be able to say this, say, mark well. Mark well our palaces, our fair dwelling places, how God honors those people who honor him. Mark well the peace that passes understanding he gives to his people. Now, I realize that some of these, that it doesn't always go that way as far as a physical deliverance. I don't know what will happen to America, what God will let to happen. You know, sometimes it takes a lot for God to get people's attention or for people to respond. I mean, they just need to be, some of them won't respond till they're really walloped. And they have enormous crisis down there in the southeastern United States with a drought. And I was at my aunt's house, and she's telling us about the drought. She said, we got 60 days, and we're going to be out of water, she said. And I said, well, I'll take a drought shower in the morning. That's a quick shower. My mother, my grandfather, my aunt is 87 of the old school. She said, you really need to shower. Why don't you just skip it? So, well, just missing a shower is no big deal, but great crises are going to come on our country. Great crises. I don't know how many of you read the paper today, but Bush's press secretary, Scott McClellan, is writing a book, and he's saying, and probably telling the truth, that the five highest people in their Bush administration did know that they all lied about that spy, exposing the spy, the lady spy whose husband protested against invading Iraq, which we never probably should have done in the first place. And the Republican Party took another major blow, and their major blows aren't over. And the people who are going to take their place are not mild liberals. They are going to hone their knives to carve up this country. there's more folks. Our country says, in God we trust on it. Everybody knows what God, knows exactly what God that means. But folks, look at the prolific evil in our country. What would stun us, would, it's good that we do not have cable in our homes. Most of us, I don't know if we have anybody that has cable. But I think you would be completely horrified if you knew what was on the cable networks now. And commonly going into the homes. Commonly. But just, I wanted to note this. Would you turn just for a moment? I hope he does spare. I don't know what he's going to do. He might, as far as America is concerned, he might give us a revival. I think there's enough Christians in America still to have a revival in the Southeast, in the Northeast, or anywhere else. And I'm not conceding defeat. Maybe this is a blessing for Christians to get unhitched from the Republican Party. Maybe we shouldn't have been so hitched with them in the first place. But look at this one. Ultimately, we know of a certainty how it's going to come out. Verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." And this means if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to keep you from falling, and he will present you in heaven perfect. Perfect. And what about the fair dwellings? I hope, as you're worshiping in the Spirit, I hope your house tomorrow and every day is a fair dwelling. And you could say, along with the psalmist said, he's looking at a city that he expected by all natural expectations would have been leveled, burned, and the horrors that would have come to that city had they been massacred by the Assyrians would have just been so unspeakably awful. So that's what they were staring that at in the face. And yet, when they get up in the morning, not even one arrow, not one. There isn't one brick out of place in that city. And he is saying, look at this. Look at the palaces. Everything's intact. And those people in there were happy and they were worshiping and they said, see what he's done. See, look at our fair dwellings. Mark the well. Look out. See how he's preserved us. Isn't it wonderful? Well, you're going to have a day like that. Look over, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. "And the best things are ahead. On your very, very best day in this life, the most Spirit-filled day or sequence of days you've ever had is only what the Bible calls the earnest of the Spirit." That's a small down payment. Nothing like what the full filling will be, the full unhindered indwelling of the Spirit in a glorified body. Look at this. Verse 18, Paul says, I hope this would be true of me and you and us. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building." We have it, folks. It's ours. We have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he talks about verse 4, "For that we that are in this tabernacle now do groan, being burdened." And he talks about the end of verse 4, "that mortality might be swallowed up of life." He says in verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing this, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." But we're not going to always be absent from the Lord. There's a sense in which we're with the Lord and he's with us now. But not like this is talking about. We're going to be in in resurrected bodies. We're going to see the earth renewed. We're going to see the new Jerusalem. I mean, we have it. It's ours. It belongs to us. Well, just for a moment, look back at Psalm 48. And he says, look at the end of verse 13. It's, he has seen a stunning deliverance. And there, in the city of God, they're worshiping. The reason that city was attacked was because it was the city of God. It was the center of worship. And Satan is insanely jealous, and it in pure worship of God infuriates him. And that's why it's such an insult and a disgrace to him that you continue persevering. It's troubling to him. And the fact is, God limits what he can do, and as you respond rightly, all his attacks just make you stronger. That's the case here. And more evangelistic. Look at the end of verse 13, and we conclude there. All these things that have taken place, the city of God, the testimony of God, how the fulfillment of his testimony, the defense of that city, the preservation of those fair dwellings, that protected city. And look at verse 13. He says, after he talks about the fair dwellings, her palaces, he says, mark it well that ye may tell the generation following. In other words, such things like this ought to be told to the generation following. Do you have anything like that to say? Has God allowed you to have a be invaded by a confederacy of threatening ills, physical, financial, spiritual, mental, social, who knows how many together? And maybe you're under that now. Could very well be. But look, this happened, and those people cried out to the Lord, and he defended them for his glory. So, look how this chapter begins. Great is the Lord. And notice how he's talked about the Lord and our God in verse 1. And look at the end of verse 14. This God is our God. Is he really your God? That's the question. Is he really your God? And your defenses, your testimonies don't have to be the sensational kind of running from death and stopping a bank robbery or things like that, or being healed from cancer. Of course, those are all wonderful if they happen. But we should keep the notes of his deliverances, and it's right. This passage and many others say that it's right for you to tell the generation following why you're a worshiper. Hey, let's bow for prayer. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we all know what it is to be appalled and staggered and troubled and just faint and feeling like we can't take any more steps and despairing. And Lord God, if we have any folks here tonight who are under a confederacy of acute temptations, of trials, we ask our Father in your great kindness, you have sent forth your word and your spirit and other believers and encourage them and bring us through our trials that we may speak with confidence and warmth, truthfulness to the generation following, that they would be impacted and worship thee. And know something of the fair dwellings of the people of God in this life, and especially the one to come. And we pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we want to have testimony and thank the Lord. Does anyone have a testimony or a thanksgiving that you want to say, or a prayer request? We'll have a job. Maybe you can lead us in prayer tonight. Does anyone have something, a request or anything like that you want to make? Yes.
grateful for your family and just having you with us today.
Yeah. How many would like to hear Elizabeth's salvation testimony? Raise your hand. We all like to hear salvation testimony. So we'll have Elizabeth give her testimony in just a moment. I want you to pray for my cousin Lynn. She wants to meet some more of the family, and we talked about some spiritual things, and I told her, I said, when Peter introduced himself to Cornelius, he's long after the resurrection, he said, he didn't say, I was a Jew. He said, I am a Jew. The Apostle Peter, long after the resurrection, he said, I'm a Jew. And I wasn't supposed to be here with 10,000, but God sent me here, so what do you want? I explained that, and we had a very cordial chat, and she's had a very hard life, and a terrible, evil husband. She has dreams at night that he's going to murder her. And the prayer is, folks, it's you're wise to have deep spiritual convictions and let those be the magnets. Her name's Lynn, and I can't pronounce her last name. Lynn. But I wish you'd pray for God to open Lynn's heart. And anyone else have? Of course, we want to pray for the Molders to have safe travel. Yes, sir.
Okay. I just wanted to pray for Sharon that she could just hold on. You know, she's sick right now, so it's making it even more difficult. She's not eating. So it's going to be a couple of weeks. But
she can't.
She just doesn't have time, and then if she does, she's just not able. She has no appetite.
This is coming, quite frankly, to a crisis, a physical, emotional, spiritual crisis. We're on thin ice. That'd be a fair. So let's pray for Sharon, and Bryce just needs his heart opened, and we maybe have an opportunity to chat with him soon. So, and isn't it good how the Lord has blessed us in the past, and we should think on his loving kindnesses. We should. So, John, if you lead us in prayer, and then we'll have Luke, if you'd like to give your testimony afterwards. Yeah, we'd love to hear how people were saved. So, okay, let's bow for prayer.